Anybody seen Kirk Cameron's stand in the news this week? Some folks told me about it this week, that it's been in New York Times, Washington Post, some of the South African media as well. Kirk Cameron, we know from Way of the Master. Most people know him from Growing Pains. I'm sure that show came here, didn't it? When was it? A long time ago. And he did Fireproof. Many of you have seen that movie. So he's a very strong Christian actor in Hollywood. And he was on the Piers Morgan show, who's kind of the new Larry King Live on CNN, I believe about a week ago or 8-9 days ago. And he was supposed to discuss a new movie, a DVD documentary that he's busy with. And Piers Morgan, like any good talk show host, I guess thought the conversation was getting a little bit dry and dull, so he thought he'd throw the cat among the pigeons, and he asks him about homosexuality. I haven't seen the clip. Apparently Kirk Cameron sort of said, well, that's not what you asked me to speak about, but we can go there if you want to go there, Piers. And he said, we're going there. And so he said, what do you think? And Kirk Cameron gave a standard biblical Christian answer, said, I believe it's unnatural, which is straight out of Romans chapter 1, right? And I believe it's unhealthy. I believe it's actually been destructive for society. Well, he's in huge hot water. And all the media just blasting him, all the Hollywood actors are distancing himself. The girl who acted with him in Growing Pains 20 years ago is like, you know, who is his sister on the show, is like, I'll have nothing to do with him, as if they're like supposed to be best friends because they acted together 20 years ago. It's kind of silly. But he stood firm, so I think we should be praying for him. And it's probably just his new movie. It's just going to give it all the more attention. You know, it's funny how the Lord works. So I don't know how it's affecting him, but I'm sure he expected it, and he just stood firm and said, this is what the Bible says. But it shows you the place our world is at, when you can use the word unnatural and get absolutely vilified for just simply saying what the Bible says about this subject. And it shows you where our world is headed in terms of religious liberty, that you can't even disagree with someone else's lifestyle behavior choice without being called anti-gay, hate speech, whatever. And there's nothing hateful about what he said. He's simply, it's his view. In fact, he has some close friends who are homosexuals in the Hollywood acting community, and some of them have come out in his defense and said, hey, we know he disagrees with us, but I'll tell you, he's one of my best friends. He's faithful, he's a loyal, he's a consistent man of integrity. And so ethics is a big deal. And what you believe matters, and you may be called to stand for it. You will be called to stand for it in a very public way at one time or another. Okay, we have anybody here for the first time? Anybody in this course for the first time? Ethics? Nobody for the first time. Wow. Okay, all right, Zizi. All right, great. Well, we've covered many different topics, and today we come to a crucial one. That's why we're spending this morning and tonight on this issues related to marriage, because tell me, next to salvation, next to the decision to give your life to Christ, which ultimately God does in your heart, but you believing in Christ, after salvation, what other human decision has by far the biggest implications? Marriage, hands down. There's not even a competition. Your job, even if you work for the company for 50 years. Your place you live, even if you live there for 80 years. Anything else has nothing of the implications and the far-reaching consequences that your choice of a spouse will have, right? In this life and in the life to come, in terms of its effect on you spiritually. A few years ago, the New Woman magazine wrote this: change is a part of life. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is especially easy for two persons to grow apart. Letting go of your marriage, if it's no longer good for you, can be the most successful thing you've ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. Agree? I hope not. I mean, with counselors like that, who needs enemies? No wonder there is such devastation all around us. Did you know that a survey was recently done by a friend of mine, Terry Martin, who is a pastor and also is, I think he's still at Allen Glen High School as the assistant to the headmaster or something quite high up, and he also functions as a chaplain there at Allen Glen High School. A couple of years ago, a survey was done of all of the high school pupils at Allen Glen. Guess what percentage of them comes from a broken home? It's unbelievable. 76% at Allen Glen High School. 76% came from broken homes affected by divorce. Friends, I don't think there's any way for us to imagine or to grasp the amount of pain and bitterness and confusion and despair that this brings. And I'm sure many of you have been affected in this room. How many of you have parents who have divorced? Wow. Probably a third in this room already. The question is, where should the ultimate blame be cast? Where do you think the finger should first be pointed? Yes, at ourselves. We need to always take the log out of our own eye, Jesus says. But as well, if we live in a country, if we were living in a pagan, non-Christian country where the gospel had not yet come, it might be different. But in a country where 70 to 80% claim to be Christian and almost as many percent are divorcing, who's to blame first? The Christianity, right? The church. If that's the kind of Christianity that we're producing, then the blame needs to start in the household of God. Jesus said, Scripture says, let judgment begin where? The household of faith, right? We need to look in the mirror, first of all, at what is being preached, what is being taught to those who claim the name of Christ. Yes, we'll talk about what the Bible says about divorce and how in some cases it is forbidden, in other cases it is allowed. But the starting point is always what Scripture says, Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce, that marriage is one man, one woman for life. That has to be our starting point. Talk to me for a minute. What do you see as some of the other effects of divorce on culture today and society, and why we need to talk about this for an ethics course? Yes, Lisa. Breakdown of the family unit. It's huge. Only a child who's been through it could really begin, and even that child won't know how much it's affected him. Yes, Gideon.
Sorry, quite a few young people don't want to get married because they've seen their parents
it's causing
so they want to live together.
Absolutely. Instead of greater fear, nervousness, hesitation to marry. Young couples are paralyzed, in a sense, about the what ifs and the worst case scenarios. Yeah. What else? Mistaken views of the other sex. If someone grew up in an unhappy home with a dysfunctional marriage, then they often are very confused about their roles, about their own gender, the other gender. Dave.
Sorry, Tim, it's really just not so much quite on the topic, but just something I wanted to mention up front was a report published quite recently in the UK on the riots in London. If you remember last year in August when they trashed London, they've identified thousands of what they call problem families in the UK. And what they found was that a problem family is three times more likely to have a single parent, that is to say specifically not a father in the home, compared to other families which would be more in the mainstream of society. So it's just an indication of not only the shifting opinion about marriage, but what the effect is.
Yeah. Is traditional marriage, families that are unbroken homes where there hasn't yet been divorce, is that even mainstream anymore? It's probably becoming the opposite, isn't it? Mainstream. It's the odds, I think, is more than 50%, isn't it? People that are from broken homes. Other thoughts on the effects? Yes. Or related questions to this subject, just as we get started. Yeah.
I think also the gospel is maligned because of it. Because in the church, if the statistics in the church are the same as the world, how is the name of the Lord Jesus affected? It's terrible.
Yeah, yeah. What is the institution and the relationship that Jesus and that God throughout Scripture has chosen most to depict and illustrate his love for his people and his concern for the church and his covenant with mankind? it's the institution of marriage. So Satan is extremely strategic, isn't he? If he can disillusion us and upset us about marriage, then he can confuse you about the gospel, the most important thing of all. Yeah, Donnie.
Sometimes I get tired of my own voice because I've got a lot to say. But God, I'm a wretch.
Yeah.
God saved me.
Amen.
We've got to be careful where we start. Yeah. People call themselves Christians. They're not believers.
Yeah.
My mom was married to an alcoholic. My wife knows I have a cliche in my life. It says love is blind. My mom was unsaved, so was my father. So how do we condemn who?
Yeah. But they would
the real problems, I do believe.
Did they claim to be Christians, though?
I don't know.
Or churchgoers. Yeah, you're right. When we say the church, we're talking about the professing church. Yeah.
We as children all went to Sunday school, whether it be Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever.
Right. They weren't Jews or Muslims or Hindus, so they probably
say
they're
Christians.
So we call
ourselves Christians.
Yeah.
So we must be careful of that.
Many are not truly
saved.
There's
a huge difference between people that are both saved, that get married, versus those who call themselves Christians who then get married.
Yeah. Amen.
The real topic, I believe, is that people need to be made aware, whether they're true believers or not, of how serious marriage is.
Yeah.
I married Melinda. We were both unbelievers. We were good, clean, living people. Didn't make me to be saved.
Yeah.
The day I got married, I had to take a pill to calm myself down, to tie my bow tie. Because Melinda's my second wife. I know the seriousness of life and marriage. And I promise you, people, I told Melinda, Mom gave me a little pull if in case I need it. And you people must know, I'm a big, bold person. And I mean big in heart.
You don't normally get nervous.
I want to tell you, Tim, I could not tie my bow tie because of nervousness, because I knew the seriousness of marriage. I look at the youngsters today who get married. I think it's a walk in the park.
Yeah, yeah.
I have to pray for them.
I wish I had more young couples.
We need to be careful what we say.
I wish I married more young couples who were more nervous like that. Yeah, yeah. I married one couple once, and he came to me. He says, "Sure, I'm just glad we got all the difficult stuff out of the way so we can just enjoy the ceremony." I said, "I hope you enjoy it. This is a wonderful day." But I said, "I hope you're also nervous because you're standing before Holy God. And I don't know how that works, but I want you to have both. I don't want you to think all the hard stuff, the legal stuff and the preparations and all that's really serious. Now we're just going to kick back and have a ceremony and make a covenant before Holy God that's binding. This is a very big deal. And I think we need some more trembling." Yeah. Yeah. Uncle Mike. Yeah.
So my question is, what is that home life like when it's for the children's sake?
Yeah.
Because they're not living as a couple.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then thereafter, when they do get divorced, the kids just turn against them.
Mm.
So there's a lot of heartache there as well.
Yeah, very typical. Couples that just stay together for the kids, and then when the kids leave, the marriage falls apart. However, we would not say that, obviously, as Uncle Mike would agree, the solution is not that they should have gotten divorced. They should have fixed the root problem, right? So we live in an age where, if I can borrow what you're saying, and it's not what you're saying, but if I could piggyback on it, I know people today, they'll say, "Oh, well, you're just staying together for the kids," or "You're just staying together because of the community you're in. You live in a township, you live in a traditional part of the world, and there's so much shame, and oh, that's terrible, you're just staying together." No, I'm very glad you are. Because divorce should not be an option in that case. But let me talk to you about other reasons to stay together. So the answer is not, well, then if you don't love each other, then just end it. No, let's learn to love each other. So let's be grateful. I heard too many people today saying, "Oh, traditional societies where there's so much shame, you would never get a divorce." Well, some of that is common grace. Some of that is God's mercy in society that makes certain sins difficult. But in the meantime, let's get to the root of the problem at your heart level and learn to love each other. Yeah, Graham.
It's a biblical issue, really. Folk don't understand what marriage really is all about.
That's where it starts.
Tragically, there are some churches these days that actually are allowing their pastors or their ministers to be divorced and then just continue leading the church. Well, there you, it's a recipe for failure straight away, because what type of example are they setting at all? So I would agree with you that one of the major, major root keys to the problem is not understanding the biblical consequences of marriage and the church upholding that by showing the right kind of example.
Yeah, that's right. If I could use myself as an example, there's no question in my mind that if Michelle went off the rails tomorrow and started following Satan and started wearing pentagrams, was that what you call them? Anagram. And became the most heinous, godless person you can think of, and I looked like the most innocent person in the world, you still need to ask me to step down. I have no business being a pastor or an elder of a church. If as a Christian and as a leader of the church, my marriage falls apart, I cannot lead publicly. End of story. There's no discussion about that. Because I can't preach on marriage anymore. I can't preach with authority or confidence on something that the Bible talks a lot about. I need to step down. The Lord will provide a shepherd and a pastor for this church, even if I feel like it's totally her fault. Being an elder and a spiritual leader of a church is not a right that I have. It's a privilege. And God could take the privilege away. I could lose my voice for laryngitis or cancer of the throat and not be able to speak. It would probably be hard to be a preacher and a pastor. So even in a natural way, the Lord could take from me the office of an elder. So also in a providential way, and that's very rare, by the way, in a marriage that it's 100% and 0% fault. But I'm just saying, if worst case scenario, then God would provide, and I would have to find another way to... There's end of story, no discussion. And it's sad that the church has waffled on that so much today. And it's by the grace of God. But I think we have to have that attitude from the outset. Okay, let's Madge, and then we'll... Thanks, Andrew.
I think it was Andre who mentioned some weeks ago, El Mola website.
Yeah.
I went on that website and looked on the divorce, and he mentioned something and said, as Christians, evangelical Christian church, I think he's talking in America, is outspoken about everything.
Yeah.
But when they questioned about divorce, they are ashamedly silent.
Yeah, right.
And I find that very interesting.
Yeah, and then people are left unprotected and untaught, and they're more vulnerable. That's why I take premarital counseling very seriously with young couples, and there's been plenty who will say, I'm going to find another pastor where I can have shortcuts, because I would require a minimum of usually 6 sessions, and the homework often takes them anywhere from 2 to 4 hours per session. So you're looking at minimum about 15, 20 hours of homework, or I'm not going to marry you. End of story. Because it's so serious today, and they have to be taught, and we go through Dr. Mack's workbook, and you've got to literally look up about 1,000 verses, because it's just that serious. People will prepare for a degree. They'll get a qualification or an honors degree, and they'll put in endless amount of study. But then when it comes to marriage, like, whew, you know, okay, well, a couple months and read a couple verses and go to the altar and, whew, what a cool day, lacquer wedding, yeah, we're going to have a great time. No, you should be shaking in your boots. There's a lot at stake here. Well, let's turn to some key verses. And please, if you have questions, I know we're never going to get through this, but at least I want to get you thinking. I want to alert you to the seriousness of this. If you want to study more, let me tell you right up front, I didn't put this on here, but Jay Adams is a very, very helpful, readable, brief, excellent book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Jay Adams, a little paperback that every church leader definitely should have on their shelf, and I think most Christian households, if you're going to, well, in any home, you're going to be discipling new believers. You ought to be reaching out to others. And this is a very helpful tool. It's going to cover a lot more than I'm able to cover. Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Jay Adams. I also could be happy to get for you, if June reminds me, I'll give her a copy. The church that we were trained under in California, Grace Community Church, the elders, 40 plus 35, 40 godly men over a number of years, study the scriptures. They've done thousands of hours of biblical counseling, and they put together a little 3 or 4 page statement on a biblical statement about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and it's a very helpful summary as well at Grace Community. It's called, and it's a little paper that summarizes really Adam's book and the Bible and the key teachings. I know, and what they believe and what I would believe Scripture teaches on this. Let's just start in Mark while we've been there today. Mark chapter 10, and get some context here. First of all, Genesis. Sorry, I jumped ahead. Turn to Genesis. It's what I jumped over last week. I can't make the same mistake again. The foundation of marriage, my favorite passage to preach at weddings as well. I love doing weddings, by the way. I love marriage. I hope you know it's one of my favorite subjects. So I'm all for it, but I think we must realize it also the seriousness of it. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them," notice, he didn't say let him. Do you see that? Verse 26. Who's going to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky? Not a person, but a community, a partnership, some sort of plurality. Let them. Interesting, like the God who's in whose image we are made. He is also a plurality. He does things in community. He is a social being. He is not an isolated being in this sense. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps over on the earth. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And so on he goes. And then this is the crowning act of God's creation on day six. And how is it that man will rule over and populate the earth? It's through marriage primarily. This companionship and the family that would flow out of that. This is God's design. Not, as we talked about last week, Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. It's the humanness is male half and a female half make a whole. Yes, some are called to singleness and they can have wholeness in Christ, lest we be misunderstood, but the normal human pattern is that we fulfill God's calling of humanness in community, and the most basic community in civilization and society is what? Marriage, husband and wife. And so in chapter 2, the first date, the first kiss, the first poem, the first wedding, the first honeymoon, the beauty of chapter 2, verse 18 and following, when God provides Eve for Adam. Just a gorgeous, gorgeous passage here. But then look at the conclusion, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. She is a perfect complement, as he said back in verse 18, a helper suitable for him, completes and complements what he lacks. And so God lays down this creation ordinance, this institution of marriage. And so let me remind you, even in our declaration of faith here at Antioch as a church, section 12 on marriage and the family, we believe that according to God's good and wise design, he created men and women equal in value and dignity, but distinct and complementary in their function and roles in the home, church, and society. We believe that God has ordained marriage as a heterosexual relationship between a natural man and a natural woman. We believe that marriage and children are gifts from God and that the sexual relationship is only to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage. We believe God has designed the family and the home to be the primary building block for all of society. So there's a basic foundation. Any comments, questions on that? From Genesis, obviously there's tons we could say there, but just wanted to bounce on it quickly to remind you the basics. Okay, let's go to Mark 10 then. Mark 10, and we come to a fallen world. We come to confused religious leaders, and we come to sinners like all of us who are looking for a gap and looking for a loophole, looking for an escape hatch, and starting to tamper with and to twist God's design for marriage, like what we see all around us in the world today. And so first of all, the Pharisees come to him asking the wrong question. Let's look at the passage as it begins, Mark 10, verse 1. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment." Interesting. Notice there in verse 3, he says, "What did Moses command you?" But how do they shift the language of Jesus and the Bible in verse 4? They go from command question, a question about command, they go to what in verse 4? a matter of permission and what he allows. That's a different category, isn't it? You can see, again, they're already trying to tamper with God's word and to lower God's standard. So the wrong question here that you can fill in next to number one, in the colon there, the wrong question is, when can we divorce? When can we divorce? That's the wrong question that they were asking. And we don't have time to turn there, but they were stuck on Deuteronomy chapter 24. And it was a huge controversy amongst the Pharisees and the religious leaders at that time. How do you interpret Deuteronomy 24, which allows, because of the hardness of man's heart in a fallen world, Moses allowed them to divorce for a matter of indecency, is the way it's translated. But there was a debate about what's this basis for divorce, this indecent thing that she has done. And you had a conservative school, they were called the Shammai school of some of the Jewish leaders who would say, ooh, that is only sexual immorality, sexual unfaithfulness, nothing else. But then you had the liberals, of course, okay, this would be the conservative on the right. Well, I'm helping you. So the right side is the school of Shammai. They are strict, and they say only sexual immorality. And then you have the Hillel school, which were the left, progressive, liberal guys. And they said, Deuteronomy 24, we think it means if she burns a toast. Or if she doesn't wear the right kind of perfume. Or if I don't like her makeup. Or if we aren't in love anymore. And that's where these guys are coming from, trying to look for an escape hatch about when and how easily and how quickly can we get out of a marriage and when can we divorce. So typical of our sinful hearts, isn't it? But Jesus brings the question back to Scripture. And there, when he says, what did Moses command you? Jesus had Genesis in mind, but they keep running away to a matter of Deuteronomy and interpretation of the law. In verse 5, he says, it's because of the hardness of your hearts. Moses had mentioned it as an allowance because of their fallenness, and the Pharisees seized this as a ticket to some no-fault divorce. And Jesus exposes them. Often that we know we're in the wrong place when we're headed in that direction looking for an escape rather than looking for obedience. So then what's the right question? If the wrong question is when can we divorce, the right question is how faithful can we be to our marriage? How can we make it work, right? That should be the right question. You can fill that in. Verses 6 to 9, Jesus is going to show us that the right question they should have been asking is how faithful can we be to our marriages? Now let's read there, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, see, Jesus goes back to where we began, to the start, from God's design, God's norm, God's original pattern in Genesis. Verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That should be your question. How can we make it work? How can we be faithful to our marriages? There in verse 7, he gives a great summary from Moses, originally, from Genesis chapter 2, of what God designed marriage to be. There has to be a leaving, and there has to be a cleaving, first of all. Tell me, what does leaving involve? Who hasn't had a marriage where this complicated things and brings difficulty at times, right? What does leaving involve? Tian, newlywed. Good to see him jumping in there. Moving out of mom and dad's house, yeah? Though, actually, you must know, for many Jews, it would have been building a room that was added on to the father's place. So you object, yeah, you're a Gentile, gladly. So usually physical geography helps, but more than it, but that's the fruit, isn't it? The root is a mindset. Kirk.
Yeah, Tim, I think it's you could move 1,000 miles away, but still never detach yourself from your parents.
And yet mom is could never be closer.
So it's that's your wife.
Ma, whoever.
Does your wife become the other half as opposed to, you know, the mother-in-law being the other half?
Yeah.
It's at the heart. It's not just geography.
It's primary allegiance, isn't it? Primary loyalty. First port of call. First obligation, right? Jesus said there had to be a leaving, a decisive break, a shift in loyalties. From the family and the parents to the spouse. Then there has to be a cleaving, he says there in verse 7. Uniting, he says, becoming, or leaving his father and mother, to becoming one flesh. Being glued to your spouse in a permanent relationship. Just remember the vows that you took. To witness that I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till our problems are too great and the feelings aren't there anymore. That's not what it says. Till death us do part. According to God's holy ordinance, man didn't make this up. I pledge you my life as a faithful and loving husband. And so it is for the wives, with the difference being pledging to love and honor and obey in terms of the wife's role and submission to her husband and his leadership. What does Scripture say? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Psalm 15 says that the believer is one who keeps his oath even when it hurts. How would you define marriage before looking down at the notes? The world today is very confused and doesn't have a clue. They're not even sure if it's a man and a woman. So that tells you how confused people are. How would we define marriage? Becoming one, that's definitely part of it. Yeah? Anyone else want to add to that? How would you define marriage? Sticking it out through thick and thin, and good to hear from someone who has illustrated that and coming up on 50 years this year, right? Wow, wonderful. Praise the Lord. Dave? Yes, he's learned what we have to say in this confused age we live in. A lifelong commitment between one natural man and one natural woman. It's very tragic, but necessary. Yeah, yeah. Double check that spouse if you know. Leaving and then cleaving. There's a definition there for you. Marriage is an irrevocable covenant of companionship between a man and a woman. That's what we find from Scripture. I didn't put these for you, but write them down. Malachi 2:14 and Proverbs 2:17. Those are your key verses if you want the briefest, most concise summary in the Bible. Malachi 2:14 and Proverbs 2:17. It is a covenant of companionship. It is a covenant before God. It is a pledge of friendship, you could say. Covenant of companionship. On your wedding day, you promise you will be faithful to one another no matter what, through bulges and baldness, bunions and bifocals. Even if you lose your health and your wealth, your charm and your farm, even if someone more exciting comes along, even if there's no sexual satisfaction, no matter what. There's a leaving, there's a cleaving. And with that, verse 8, Jesus says, becoming one flesh and continuing to weave that oneness into one another's lives. The two halves becoming a whole. No longer I, but we. No longer me, but us. A new me, the two-in-one version of me. Most tangibly, yes, shown in the physical sexual relationship, but that's only a symbol of the total oneness. And any married couple will tell you that is only going to be as good as this and the rest of your oneness and unity in the marriage. I love Dr. Mack's definition. Marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. And so we as married couples need to think long and hard about how to cultivate that oneness. Now, Ian and Jess have had a burden for a while to talk about how to do a marriage retreat on a more regular basis as a church to help monitor marriages. My friend Joel James of Grace Fellowship Pretoria has started a thing where they regularly, I don't know how often, once every year, 2 years, just go through the membership directory and one or two elders will say, hey, how about during Bible hour when you're available, we'll just have a chat with each of the married couples. How can we pray for you? How's it going? How can we encourage you? Just a regular pattern of caring for marriages and holding marriages accountable. Rather than usually, we only find out when it's too late, right? And the wheels are already coming off. And most of all, that ought to be a part of our friendships and our small groups and our, that's a part of what our membership covenant is as a church. If you're afraid about your marriage, if you don't trust yourself like I don't trust myself, and we should not trust ourselves, well then put yourself in accountability. Join a church. Ask people to look you in the eye before it's too late. Don't trust yourself or you're already on the slippery slope. Well, sadly, as someone has said, divorce is the gift that keeps on giving again and again and again in a very painful way. And so we come now to Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. And if you notice in Mark, he goes on here in verse 10. Look at verse 10. In the house, Mark 10, verse 10, and the house of the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. We need to look at a few passages. Now, from the what Mark says here, from the man's side, he's saying clearly that there is if he divorces her and marries someone else, he's committed adultery against her. Now, who is her? Who do you think her is? Who's he committing adultery? I mean, he's obviously committing adultery with the new person that he has married without being divorced for biblical reasons, but he's also committing adultery against her, the original spouse, is what I believe he means here. And then, not only from the man's side, but verse 12, from the woman's side. Which is more of a Roman concept than a Jewish one. This may have been a jab straight at Herodias, who had just divorced Philip in order to marry Herod Antipas at the time. Jesus says it's blatant adultery, just like John the Baptist had done when he took on Herodias and lost his head for it. It's a serious stuff here in verse 11 and 12. You could end up with four adulterers. Do you realize that? The original groom and his new bride, the original bride and her new husband. This is very, very serious. Now, do you think Jesus is implying here that the divorce is okay, but they just should not have remarried? Some people would say that. So the problem wasn't the divorce, the problem was the remarriage. Well, no, I don't think that fits the context. As we're going to see in a moment, when we come to Matthew as well, Jesus is speaking about any unbiblical divorce that God does not approve of. It's not just the remarriage, it's the divorce. It's the whole package that Jesus forbids. Typically, in the ancient world, like in most traditional cultures, for a, especially for a woman, to divorce was assumed that she was also going to remarry because she couldn't survive on her own. A remarriage was usually assumed in these contexts. Okay, Luke, I'll just read to you because it's very, I put it there for you. Very similar to Mark. No exception clause here, and this is the debate that we're going to come to. Why, we'll talk about in a minute, but like Mark, just straightforward, full stop. No exceptions, no qualifications. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. The man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if that's all we had with Mark and Luke, we've probably in any church got even more adulterers than we realize sitting in the room, if that's all there was. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Because we have been given additional teaching of Christ, both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 5 from verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Where's he quoting from? Do you remember? Deuteronomy 24, the main Old Testament passage that they love to debate and that they had these two schools of, the strict Shammais and the liberal Hillel schools. So Jesus quotes it again, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity. So in other words, Jesus says, I'm with Shammai. I'm with the conservative school. They got Deuteronomy 24 right. The other guys are wrong, and they have misinterpreted that passage. Jesus says there's only one allowance. The reason of unchastity. Makes if he, for any other reason, divorces her, he makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, any husband who divorces his wife for any other reason but this one is defiling her and making her an adulteress. Why? Why is that defiling to her? What's the idea here? Why do you think Jesus says that? Why does it become for him adultery if he remarries and make her an adulteress if she was to remarry? If he divorced her for any other reason but unchastity, which we'll come to in a minute. What's the idea? Yeah.
Obviously, if they were getting divorced, everybody would think that she was unfaithful. So it would defile, it would put a stain on her name that she was being unfaithful. Because he's divorcing her.
Yeah, that often would be the question. Here's the key. Adams makes it clear in Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage book. The divorced wife who remarries anyone else would become an adulteress because God does not acknowledge the unbiblical divorce. Not that they are still married in God's eyes, as people often say, but that the divorced parties have no right in God's eyes to be in a divorced state. They should be busy trying to reconcile. But God acknowledges a legal divorce, and so they would have to be remarried, but that's what they should be doing because they didn't have a grounds to be divorced. So they shouldn't, any remarriage would be adultery in God's eyes because they did not have a biblical grounds for divorce. We're going to see this in a minute in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. If they become unbiblically divorced, they should remain unmarried so they can be reconciled and not commit adultery with anyone else. But they still have to be remarried. They're not still married in God's eyes, so I don't agree with that either. Okay, what is unchastity here in verse 32? Porneia is the Greek word. Let me just summarize for the sake of time. It can be used broadly for any different kinds of sexual immorality, but the idea here in the context, and the best view, many conservative interpreters, is that it's unrepentant sexual immorality. Unrepentant sexual immorality. That's what porneia means in this context. Now, what if he repents and he was unfaithful as a spouse and he did commit adultery, but he comes to his wife and repents? Does she have to forgive him? So this is a very sensitive, common question. They're still married. He's caught red-handed, or he confesses it, which is a big difference, I realize. But in either case, let's say best case scenario, he actually confesses it. I've been unfaithful. Okay, let's start here. Is she required to divorce him? I hope you're clear on that. Never. The Bible never requires you to divorce. Okay? But my question, is she even allowed to divorce him if he's repentant? And they're both Christians and members of a church. The counsel would be that she seriously consider God's call to forgive. Now, that's walking a road. I realize trust has been shattered. I realize you're talking about a long, careful counseling process. But I would strongly warn, and I think as a Christian, she would struggle to say, I refuse to forgive a fellow Christian. You have to look seriously at the gospel and at what God's design for forgiveness is. The scripture, now, and the elders of a church really going to have to make that call. In this case, we've tried. She can't. She says, you know, typically in counseling, it's often the question of can't or won't. Can't forgive. Sometimes maybe it's I won't forgive, because ultimately forgiveness isn't something that happens to you. It's a choice you make. Forgiveness, you don't wait until you can forgive someone. God would never have forgiven me, and he would have never saved any of us. Forgiveness is a choice. But nonetheless, it's a very hard one if you've been violated like that. I can only imagine something of the pain and betrayal. But the gospel has to be central there in that marriage. Forgive as God has forgiven you, Scripture says. So I think the leaders of a church would have to carefully shepherd that person and strongly warn them against a pattern of bitterness or unforgiveness, even though technically Scripture would seem to allow a divorce, but I'm not sure it would allow a divorce in that case. If they were both Christians and one was repentant and asking forgiveness and showing the fruit of repentance, I think we would struggle to say, that's okay, you can get a divorce. There would need to be serious call to forgiveness. Now, turn to Matthew 19, the other passage quickly. Matthew 19. Again, these are well summarized in the Adams book or the brief document, which I'll get to June, and you can get it from June. It's a really good summary of these things that we don't have time to go into. But Matthew 19, same question from the Pharisees, when is divorce allowable? Same answer from Jesus that they're asked that it's the wrong question. They should be asking how they can be faithful to God's original design for marriage. But then Jesus adds what Mark didn't add in Matthew 19, verse 8. Same as Matthew chapter 5. They're similar. He says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, same word, porneia, unrepentant sexual sin. By the way, I'm hesitant to say this that pornography and private sin would count. Normally when Jesus talks about it, he talks about the outworking of a private sin. He's talking about actual behavior. If you're going to say you can divorce your husband because of pornography, I don't mean to make light of that, but I'm just saying there's probably, I hate to be frank with you, but probably like most marriages in the church today should be over, because pornography is such a rampant problem in my experience in counseling as a Christian. Most of you should have divorced your husband. I hope I'm wrong, but I'm just telling you. It's going to be real hard to define if you start going into the realm of private sins. But when it's expressed in behavior, unrepentant sexual behavioral sin with another person, then there is a serious threat to that covenant. And there, I think that there's an allowance here of divorce. Not a requirement, not even an encouragement, but a last resort of divorce. Did I finish the passage? Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Bill Shannon gives a good summary there. It's from the document from the Grace Community Elders, the bottom of page 1. When one partner violates the unity and intimacy of a marriage by unrepentant, ongoing sexual sin and forsakes his or her covenant obligation, the faithful partner is placed in an extremely difficult situation. After all means are exhausted to bring the sinning partner to repentance, the Bible permits release for the faithful partner through divorce. Now, any ideas why Mark and Luke leave this out? Because some of the people who say no divorce, no remarriage ever, and there's some good Christian leaders who take that view, they make a big deal about why Mark and Luke didn't mention it and only Matthew mentions it. Well, our time is up, so I'm just going to tell you. I think it's the difference in their audiences, that Matthew is especially writing to a very Jewish, entrenched audience. And so he was clarifying things that would have been assumed for his other audiences. So that's the brief answer. And ultimately, I don't have to have an answer to that question. If the Bible says it once, the Bible says it. In fact, it says it twice, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So Jesus doesn't have to stutter or repeat himself. The Bible won't contradict itself. So I'm not going to pit Mark and Luke against Matthew and create some sort of debate, right? If it's in the Bible, it's in the Bible. And I think we have to take the whole counsel of God in his word when it comes to this allowance. Now, just quickly, what is the other allowance that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7? Let's read that quickly. 1 Corinthians 7, this is a second allowance the Bible gives for divorce. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we should not start with allowances. We should start with faithfulness. I want to say that 1,000 times over, but this is an ethics course. This isn't a sermon, contrary to your impression at this point. So, does the Bible allow for it? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord. Now, what's he mean there? Is Paul saying, watch out, I'm about to disagree with Jesus? You think an apostle would say that? Okay, hold on, this is just for free. This is my opinion. It doesn't really have authority. Of course he wouldn't say that. He's saying Jesus didn't teach on this. Not the Lord, meaning I'm going to go beyond what Jesus had time or chose to address in his public ministry. That's what he means. The rest I say, not the Lord, verse 12, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. As you know, we have someone in our church at a recent membership meeting who is married to an unbeliever now. And that unbeliever, as long as he's willing to live with her and her zeal and her faith in the Lord, then they have to make that work. And there is no permission to leave for her as the Christian. But, or why? Because, he says, verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Don't underestimate the influence of one believer in that marriage. It's phenomenal. Yet, verse 15, yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And notice, again, he goes back to the emphasis not on allowance, but on faithfulness, verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? There's different interpretations. You can see one of many reasons why we're going to study 1 Corinthians next, because I got tons of questions, so I want to find out, and I hope you do too. It could be saying, verse 16, stop sticking around. If they want to leave, let them go. You've done all you can. How do you know that you're going to save them? Or it could be saying, there's hope as long as they don't want to leave, stick it out. God might use you to save them. So some would say verse 16 is about hope. Some would say it's more about God's sovereignty. I'll leave that for you. But verse 15, either way, gives an allowance, doesn't it? If the unsaved spouse wants to desert. I've given you a summary there. Let's read that summary. From Jesus and Paul, we have found two crucial exceptions to God's normal design for permanence in marriage. God hates divorce. He never requires or commands divorce yet. God's word gives two grounds on which divorce is allowable. A, unrepentant sexual sin. B, desertion by an unsaved spouse. And when such a divorce was for either of these two biblical grounds, the faithful partner is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. This is a really tricky one. Can I illustrate it for you? According to last record, some of you Piper fans or maybe can correct me if you're more up to date. A few years ago, Piper and his elders had a massive debate around this. Piper came to the conclusion that there's no divorce and no remarriage. A kind of view along those lines. But the rest of his elders wrestled with Scripture and took the view that Grace Community that I was taught, that I believe, that J. Adams teaches, that I think is clear in the New Testament. But just so you know, someone, a heavyweight like Piper, who taught Greek himself, just came to a different view on those passages, but had to defer to the consensus of his elders. And he personally will not do a remarriage situation, but he respects that other elders and pastors in the church will handle those remarriage ceremonies. I'm just telling you, it's a tricky issue. I think it's better that elders find unity on that. I'm not saying that we want to go that direction. But I'm just saying, good men have wrestled with this. And we need, you have to come up where you stand. And a church, as its leaders, has to reach their own conclusions on this, because it's going to come up in counseling. You can't just look at someone and say, oh, I don't know. You better have a view, according to the Bible, because it has huge practical implications. Well, I know the common objections that come up, and I know we're almost out of time. You tell me. I believe that there is a well-known CISA leader in this country who I have great respect for, who has written a book on marriage and divorce, and I think I even heard he presented it years ago at a Grace Ministers conference, and I'm quite sure that he also believes that there should be a third view of divorce is allowable for incompatibility, or some form of incompatibility. I think some of us know a well-known biblical counselor who seems to favor that view at times as well. And those are some of the yes buts, you know. He's not an unbeliever who wants to leave me, and I don't know of any proof. I'm sure suspicious, but there's no proof of unrepentant sexual sin, but man, he's just a jerk, and we've been trying for years. Or she is just out to lunch, and enough's enough. Whew. What do we say? Is there a third exception? I think you know my answer. I would say 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, not beyond what is written. Not beyond what is written. Who am I? I know it gets very difficult. What if they are a drug user? What if they are a drunkard? At what point does that become a kind of desertion of an obviously unsaved spouse who, for all practical purposes, doesn't want to live with you? But man, if they would just like move out, it would help. But they don't. They just live in the basement, and they're a drunkard, and they're a druggie. Is that desertion? At what point is that 1 Corinthians 7? I'd say that's a little bit harder of a question. I think elders, with a lot of prayer and searching Scripture, would have to really think through it. But we would always want to err on the side of what is written explicitly in Scripture. But at the same time, a lot of case-by-case wisdom and grace and shepherding skill with people in their own situation. Not changing the absolutes. You've got to start here, but then applying the absolutes into each situation with much wisdom and grace from God. And I've walked through some of these things with people and with... Any final thought? Any other yes buts that, you know, you're thinking, or, well, I know, someone else that you have been talking to, or that people often raise? There's a lot of them. Yes, but... You have anything else? Yeah, Andre? I know we don't even want to ask the question. I'm not saying we should. I'm just, yeah. It's in a fallen world, it happens.
No, I don't have a yes, but what I do have is I think that people who get to the point, believers who get to a point of near divorce, would have gone through so much heartache and trauma in the build-up that I think that one of the major obstacles in such a counseling session would be is to actually just get people to be willing to pursue biblical counsel.
Yeah,
I think when they've reached that
point... That's often what I do. I say, I don't tell them the end game. Sometimes, you don't know. I'm not sure whether this is going to work out or not. I'm not sure whether I would advise you to stay in this marriage long term. First of all, I don't even understand the situation, but are you willing to talk? Can we meet? Can we open the Scriptures together? Sadly, most people, in my experience, they've already made up their mind. And church leaders are rubber stamps. Have you noticed that today? You go to a pastor when you've already made up your mind and you just want him to nod and pray for you. That's spiritual authority in the 21st century church. Pastor, could you just pray for me and bless me on my disobedient way? because I've already made it my decision. Sad. Yeah.
One of the yes buts came up on Friday evening. What happens if he's abusing me?
Oh, yeah. Thank you.
Severe physical abuse.
Thank you. I have to mention that. I believe that there's every reason for someone temporarily to protect themselves physically. There's two different proverbs I would use. Proverbs 22, verse 3, Proverbs 27, verse 12. The prudent man sees danger and takes refuge. I do not think the Bible is opposed to basic self-defense. Yeah. And using the law of the land, which I know in some countries isn't a lot of help, but we should try at least. But the goal, that's the key. What's the goal of such a short-term separation? It's not to get your own way and to have a more comfortable life and to be free of pressure. The goal is always to find a godly solution and to save the marriage if at all possible. And what about emotional abuse, though? Because a lot of times it's not physical, but it's emotional. I'm just going to caution you. I would really want to take that case by case, because what you call emotional abuse can be very vague. It doesn't mean it's not happening. I'm just saying it's a very undefinable, broad category, and we have to be very wise and careful. It's kind of like, well, my husband's into pornography. Well, and therefore, he's sexually unfaithful, and I should divorce. You've got to define it. I'm not minimizing. I'm just saying I would want to deal with that case by case, because the word emotional abuse also gets abused sometimes, even though I know it also happens often in marriages. Graham.
If when you're dealing with Christians, you've exhausted all the biblical advice that you have, would there be a justifiable cause for saying, is this party really a Christian in the first place?
Yeah, and that's where a big deal is that churches need to link arms, and they rarely do, sadly, with the process of church discipline. Because if one church is not willing to follow through a discipline to an unfaithful spouse up to step four, where they're now put out of the church and declared to be an unbeliever and treated like a tax collector and a Gentile, then it's very hard to know how to treat that person. Yeah. But if a church has said, okay, for all intents and purposes, this is a non-Christian, then I don't care what he claims to be. Mm. I'm going to counsel this woman as if he's a non-Christian because the church has reached that point where they have disciplined him. But most churches won't do that. Yeah. And so, again, the leaders of a church, the elders of a church have to counsel wisely, assess the situation, try and reach a conclusion. Yeah. Yeah.
Just one more resource that I may like to put out there. If you go onto the gty.org website, John MacArthur has got a whole little study guide thing called On Divorce.
Yeah.
Got lots and lots of
great stuff. Great gty.org. Gty.org.
And you can just download.
Free download.
It's a free download of that little booklet called On Divorce. Wonderful material.
It's excellent. And if divorced people, like others have said earlier, and like I said at the communion table earlier, if we can't look it in one another's eyes and say, such were some of you, but for the grace of God, if divorced people can't find healing and hope in the church, where are they going to find it? If we treat them like second-class citizens who are somehow beyond the reach of God's grace, well then, what are we saying about ourselves? And what are we doing? We've lost the cross. And so we need to be a place of much mercy and grace to transform, to heal, and to sanctify us, and to care for their kids and all of the complications that's going to take, and walk a road with them as well. Let me end with this very encouraging true story. Marla, 70-year-old lady, loved the Lord, served him for decades. Favorite time of the day was her morning devotions with the Lord. Except that Marla often got her devotions interrupted because her husband hated Christianity. She had spent the last 50 years married to a bitter, angry, harsh man who refused to leave her and who stayed in the marriage, constantly heaped verbal abuse on her. But by God's grace, Marla kept praying for him and loving him the way Christ treated his enemies. One Sunday night, a face appeared in the baptismal waters that no one ever thought they'd see. It was Marla's husband. These were his words, with tears in his eyes and with a grovelly voice. He says, I could argue against the theology of this church. I could argue against its programs and its money. But I could not argue against this woman's life. Her kindness and her love and her faith and her zeal broke the back of my anger. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. We sometimes, in our short-sightedness or in our limited minds, would like more detail or more specifics, but you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And you have given us an all-sufficient lamp to our feet and light to our path. And whatever you have kept secret, we trust you with. And what you've revealed, we want to grab hold of and understand fully and obey completely. Forgive us for often doubting your word and the sufficiency of it and studying it as we ought to form careful biblical convictions on these thorny issues. Please help us and make us, as a church, a loving and faithful community to prepare people, young couples, for marriage and to hold high your ideal for marriage and to hate divorce the way you do, and at the same time to be a healing community of hope for those who are divorced and those who have been affected in a variety of ways by the bitterness of sin and the brokenness of sin in this fallen world. We pray that we would be a community, a Christ-centered, cross-saturated gospel community where your gospel not only heals and forgives and welcomes and cleanses us, but also continues to sanctify and transform us and make us holy in every area of life, including our marriages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.